ears. So don't turn there yet. I want you to do this with your ears, and I want you to just listen to what Paul writes to the Colossian church. And then again, you can flip there in your Bibles. We're going to look at Colossians 2, verses 5 through 23 in our time together this morning. But just listen, if you will, to the voice, to my voice, as I read the words of Paul to the Colossian church. He writes these words. He says, "For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the truth that you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that were all destined to perish with use, are merely based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." That is God's word to us this morning. I want to take some time and get into that in a minute, let you know that we are going to continue in our sermon series looking at the book of Colossians. We've been exploring the letter as it presents to us the absolute supremacy of Jesus and offers us instruction on the importance of keeping Jesus in his primary place of importance, both within our individual lives and within the life of the church. Today, we're going to continue down that road, learning about our freedom and our enemy's desire to strip from us the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. I think we live in a culture that champions freedom. I mean, we do live in a land glorious and free, don't we? The difficulty is that we often interpret freedom as the ability to do whatever I desire. And ultimately, that means that at some point, my freedom will be at odds with the freedom of another person. When this happens, the question is, whose freedom wins out? I think we ask that question a lot in our world today. Obviously, it's a problem, and we could spend a whole lot of time considering, the ins and outs of all that. But rather than strolling down that path this morning, I want us to consider, through our time together, what freedom in Christ actually means. Does it mean that we're now free to do whatever we desire? Or does it mean something else entirely? Hopefully, by the end of our time together this morning, we'll have arrived at some answers to that question. I think it's important that we begin our passage today reading in verse 5 of our text, even though if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that usually they insert a section heading between verses 5 and 6. I think it's important we start at verse 5. We need to understand that Colossae is not a church in ruins. It's not a church even in any real distress. But instead, it's a church on the verge of something, as the first three verses of our passage present to us. Well, let me explain what I mean by that phrase, being on the verge of something. Paul tells us that he delights to see how disciplined they are and how firm their faith in Christ Jesus is. Paul had obviously received a very good report from Epaphras, the leader of the Colossian church, and he was well pleased by the state of the congregation, and he encourages the community to continue on the path they find themselves. In verses 6 and 7, Paul further outlines for us the strengths of the Colossian church, using four specific descriptors. First, he tells us that they are and ought to be rooted in Christ. The sense here is that, though once young and tender in their faith, they have now taken firm root. They've become fixed firmly in Jesus. As we talked a little bit about last week, the Colossian Christians understood the secret of Christ in them, and they worked to find themselves firmly affixed to Jesus. Now, I really like that idea of being rooted in Christ, and I want you to, for a moment, think of the imagery that's implied here. Plants put down roots for two purposes. What are the two purposes? Nutrients and stability. Excellent. They send down roots to get the nutrients they need and the nourishment to continue growing, and they send down roots for stability. The soil in which a plant grows literally surrounds and envelops the root structure of the plant, if you think about this. The soil envelops their roots. The Colossian church, then, has put down deep roots in Christ. So like the soil surrounding a plant's roots, the roots of the Colossian church are enveloped by Jesus. It's a really cool piece of imagery. It wraps. He, Jesus, wraps, envelops their roots, sent down for nourishment and stability. Jesus then provides the necessary nourishment and platform for stability to facilitate the growth of this developing church. But as Paul writes this, it's interesting to realize he's not actually thinking of agriculture as he writes it. He's actually borrowing terms and ideas from construction trades. And so it's a little bit of a different picture he presents. So with that in mind, think of the roots more like concrete footings, buried in Christ, providing rigidity and strength to the community that's being built. And so he's talking about sort of concrete footing sort of ideas here. Not only is the church solidly rooted in Christ with firm footings, but it's also built up in Christ, says Paul. The footings are firmly in Jesus, but so too is the rest of the construction. The community that is being built up here is being done so in Christ. He provides strength to this developing church. Though the footings and construction are progressing in Christ, the foundation is strengthened in the faith they were taught. Their foundation was firm in the faith they were taught by Paul and the apostles, adding additional strength to the community of faith in Colossae. Now, the result of all this solid construction, the footing, the solid construction, the firm foundation, the result of all of that is that the community now overflows with thankfulness. The imagery here is having an abundance of thankfulness to God produced within the church. And so Paul sees this or hears of this, and he commends the church of Colossae for the good reports he has received. To the Colossian church, Paul basically says, what you've got going on is wonderful. It's solid. It's good. But there's a threat to your construction of which you must be aware. Paul's going to talk about this threat next. Verse 8 begins a whole new section in our text. It stretches all the way through verse 15. And in this passage, we'll learn some more about these threats to the construction. Paul has just concluded saying, be servants of the gospel. Be servants of Christ. Be servants of the church. But now he says, do not become a slave to anyone or anything else. In fact, his words are, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Okay, so I want to follow a bit of a rabbit trail with you this morning, if you're okay with that. It's going to be connected to our text, but I think it begins to bring a whole lot of additional life to our passage, and so we're going to do that. Paul begins using some interesting and somewhat graphic language in verses 9 through 15 of our text to describe in detail what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Sometimes we read this and we just skim through it. But in the Greek, there's powerful imagery being used. And so I'm going to try and unveil that to you a little bit. He begins using battlefield language, military concepts, to describe Christ's victory on the cross. And so we're going to delve into that for a moment. A couple weeks ago, I used this analogy to describe the influence of sin and death in our world. And I urged you to imagine that beginning with Adam, not our Adam, the original Adam, beginning with him, death and sin were an invading army that took over the rightful regions of Christ's supreme reign and rule on earth. And so I urge you to think of sin and death like an invading army that was taking over territory that rightfully belonged to Jesus Christ. For centuries, the invading army continued to frustrate all of creation, not because God was indifferent or unconcerned, but because in due time, he had an incredible plan that would be put into effect. Our great enemy, Satan, strived to take us captive. As 2 Corinthians 4:4 puts it, the god of this age, in reference to Satan, has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In a very significant way, we need to realize that our enemy works with one purpose in mind. John 10:10 tells us that it's to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We need to know this about our enemy. Satan is a thief. He takes that which is not rightfully his, this age and the minds of unbelievers, and he holds them as trophies to his might and power. He's usurping a kingdom that is not his. Satan is an imposter king, parading around like he is a victor when he is nothing more than a thief with a stolen crown. We need to understand this. He wields sin and death as weapons against us, supposing them to secure his rule on earth. But in our passage, Paul indicates that this could not actually be any further from the truth. Sin is no longer a weapon effective against us because Jesus forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Death is no longer to be feared because through Christ's resurrection, death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God. He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As our passage indicates in verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Ephesians 6:12 reveals something to us. Reveals that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We realize that Christ did battle with, and he defeated these powers. The illegitimate authority of Satan, the usurper king, Christ overcame that through his death on the cross. Now, I've recently been watching the Netflix series, The Last Kingdom, which, caution, contains some questionable scenes in it, understandably. But within it, I've noticed something interesting. Following each battle scene, the victorious army consistently strips the defeated soldiers of their armor and their weapons, leaving them void of any ability to strike back. So understand this, there's these battles that go on, and then the battles are done, and the victorious army goes out and they take all the armor and all the weapons away from the either dead soldiers or the captured soldiers, and they take it into their own possession, leaving the enemies no opportunity or no way to strike back against them. Additionally, you're going to have to pardon the graphic nature of this comment a bit, but often they would publicly display the dead bodies of their enemies as evidence of their victory and their power. They would put them up on crosses. Actually, Julius Caesar was one of the first ones to do this, and there's a story where he enters into Rome after being banished. And he comes back in and he has this battle and he defeats these people and he sets up crosses leading into Rome 60 meters apart for 6 kilometers. And the whole point of that was to show his power, his victory over the enemy that had been there. This is exactly the imagery that Paul uses in this passage. Through his death and his resurrection, Jesus completely stripped the defeated spiritual powers and authorities of any ability to strike back. He crushed their weapons of sin and death, and he made a public spectacle of their crushing defeat in the process. This is what Paul is telling us Jesus has done on the cross. By taking on flesh, Jesus entered physically into enemy territory, and through his death and resurrection, he began to take back that which was rightfully his. And that includes you and I, who 2 Corinthians 2:14 indicates are led as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. As our passage indicates, we who were spiritually dead are now alive in Christ. We who were uncircumcised in the flesh, we who were impure and in slavery to sin and the law, we have seen our legal indebtedness canceled. We who were unforgiven are now fully and completely forgiven. We have been captured by Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've been rescued out of occupied enemy territory, and we've placed far beyond our enemy's grasp. By faith in Jesus, we need to realize Satan holds no power over us. In essence, in Jesus, we are completely free. We sang about that. Now, how do you respond to that reality this morning? In Christ, we are completely free. Isn't it nice what Jesus done for us? It's not nice. It is graphically incredible. This is Paul's point. It's not nice. This is unbelievably, graphically incredible what God has done through Jesus Christ for us. But the truth is, it doesn't even just end there. As Galatians 5:1 posits, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are freed by Christ to live freely. Our freedom, though, is not to result in chaotic selfishness. It is not a freedom to do as we please. In fact, it's a freedom to serve one another in love. It's a freedom to be the people whom God intends us to be. It's a freedom to say no to our enemy's tactics and the influence of our sinful flesh. Galatians 5:13 and 14 tells us that we were called to be free, but then cautions us not to use our freedom to indulge the flesh, rather to serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Very interestingly, we have a choice what to do with the freedom that Christ has given to us. And that's a touch dangerous, because it opens up the possibility that we might choose to once again dwell in enemy territory. Galatians 5:1 continues with these words. It says, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In our passage from Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul urges that we would see to it that no one takes us captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The truth is, though our enemy holds no power over us, his tactics have not changed. He still seeks to steal that which is not his, which includes the freedom we have found in Jesus Christ. And to alert the Colossian church and us to this tactic, in Colossians 2:16-23, Paul indicates that there are three chains that our enemy will actually use against us to burden us by a yoke of slavery. Three things. The first set of chains is infused all throughout the passage we just read, but it's best termed by verse 8 as hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, I want to test your knowledge of Greek for a second, because I know there's so many Greek scholars in this room. Can anybody tell me what the word philosophy means? Love of knowledge. Philo means love or fondness for. Sophia means knowledge or wisdom. And so Paul is warning against a hollow fondness for knowledge that our enemy will use to burden us. The Colossian Christians were being confronted with a secret system of knowledge that complicated things, so much so that Jesus took a distinct backseat to the pursuit of knowledge. In fact, Such individuals were delighting in a false humility, verse 18 tells us. So the idea is that these teachers, they feigned humility, but reveled in their self-importance as dispensers of mystical knowledge. Beware of a fondness for knowledge that relegates Jesus to a secondary position in your walk, says Paul. So we ought to ensure that we are pursuing Jesus first and foremost, and find ourselves secure that our growing relational knowledge of him is absolutely sufficient. To possess an encyclopedic knowledge of Jesus, yet to fail to actually know him, is of no benefit to us, says Paul. Sadly, I would suggest to you, our world is full of such individuals today who know all about Jesus, but know nothing of Jesus. Our enemy's tactic is to get us to doubt what we know of Jesus, prompting us to pursue greater knowledge, where Satan supplements it with half-truths and outright lies to throw us off in our trajectory as followers of Jesus. So the love of knowledge is the first set of chains that we must be aware of. It's not that knowledge is bad. Understand that. It's not that understanding more is bad. It's the love of, the fondness for knowledge that supplants Christ as our primary focus that is a problem. The second set of chains of which we must be aware is dependence on human tradition and ceremonial behavior. Judaism, from which Christianity sprang, was chock full of such ritualism. And the early church struggled greatly to loose the cords of ritual in their developing communities. In verse 17, Paul indicates that these were but a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Nonetheless, regulations around food and drink, the physical transfer of impurity, and sacred days and times flooded the early church. They struggled what to do with all of this. They suggested that though faith in Jesus was wonderful, it was insufficient to ensure the development of holy community. So people infiltrated the church and began teaching that only adherence to various rules, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, these sorts of things, only adherence to those things could ensure the development of holy community. Such ceremonialism often resulted in one feeling like a failure in their faith because it was tied to a list, a lengthy list of prescribed behaviors. Feeling like a failure in one's faith very speedily leads to a sense of insufficiency, and it quickly leads to what I've seen as an abandonment of one's faith. Our enemy's tactic is to get us so focused on how we are not meeting up to ceremonial expectations that we either become lost in the details of the rituals, which is easy to do, or we become so frustrated by our inadequacy to meet up to this standard that we jettison our faith altogether. It's what our enemy loves to do. So Paul says, beware of a ceremonialism that relegates Jesus to a secondary position in your walk. So a preoccupation with ritual is the second set of chains of which we must be aware. The third set of chains of which we must be aware is a fascination with mysticism, or as Paul puts it in verses 8 and 20, a focus on the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Very strange phrase. The Colossian church was faced with individuals who claimed mystical experiences, visions, according to verse 18, with spiritual forces other than Jesus that augmented the teaching of the apostles. So basically, these people came in and said, yes, Jesus is great and what you heard is true, but I had this vision, and let me tell you about this vision and what this vision has led me to believe and conclude, and what you should believe and conclude. In essence, they claimed interactions with angels or other spiritual beings who they deemed worthy of worship, which actually ended up altering the message and the practice of the early church. Later, Gnostic thought was built upon these ideas. They developed a hierarchy of spirit beings that emanated from God, through whom God was to be approached. And so basically they would say, no, Jesus is not your direct line to God. You go through all these spirit beings, then you get to Jesus. Then you get to God. Such individuals would later claim a super spirituality. Others were to aspire to their super spirituality. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, rather than being super spiritual, these people are actually unspiritual, suggesting that they are puffed up and disconnected from Jesus. What I want you to realize here is that Satan's tactic is to get us to listen to spiritual voices other than Christ's, which in the end lead us completely misled. Beware of a mysticism, then, that relegates Jesus to a secondary position in your walk. A preoccupation with mystical visions of elemental spiritual forces is the third set of chains of which we must be aware. I suggest in our world today, some of the New Age sort of stuff we see, this is exactly the type of thing that Paul was reacting against. There are other voices to listen to, other spirit beings that can direct your path. Beware, says Paul. No, Christ is the one who directs your path. In all of this, Paul questions the church, and he asks, why would one trade their freedom in Christ for slavery to something else? Why in one's freedom would they again choose slavery, he questions. Imagine being freed from slavery only to moments later desire the bonds of slavery once again. That sound familiar to anybody? Place in the Bible this actually happens? The Israelites, yeah, what happened there? Absolutely. Way back in Exodus chapter 14, after the people of Israel were released from bondage in Egypt, 400 years of slavery. After they were released from this, faced with the difficulty of an approaching Egyptian army, they immediately longed for the comfort of slavery. Think of that. Such a bizarre term. They were just freed, and yet now they're longing for slavery once again. God's instruction to these people is very straightforward. He says, stand firm, do not be afraid, and remain free. God powerfully intervened in this circumstance through the parting of the Red Sea and the complete destruction of the enemy armies. Not one of them survived, says Exodus 14. Stand firm, fear not your enemy, and be free, for God is with you. Paul takes that message and he echoes it in our passage today. He amends the end a little bit. Yes, God is with us. But Paul indicates that our ability to stand firm, fear not our enemy, and be free lies in another reality entirely. In verse 10 of our text, Paul emphatically states, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. We can stand firm. We can fear not. We can remain free because we are complete in Christ. When we recognize our completeness, when we recognize our fullness in Jesus, the allure of our enemy's tactics, the adding of things to supposedly complete us, evaporates. When we wrestle with the idea that the fullness of God actually dwelt in Jesus, and that we now experience the fullness of Christ in us, the hope of glory, there is no room for our enemy to wiggle in even an inch. This is crucial for us to understand. I think a lot of the time we see people walking away from their faith because they feel incomplete. Jesus doesn't meet all my needs, so I'm going to find something that does. They've fallen into a lie. We are complete in Christ. We have been brought to fullness in Christ Jesus. I think we can reject the hollow and empty schemes of our enemy when we realize that we are full in Jesus Christ. Our freedom is a freedom that permits us to reject our enemy's advances, a freedom to cast off the shackles of death and sin now defeated through Jesus, a freedom to truly love one another, becoming a Christ-like community, which God intends us to be. I suggest to you this morning that we can be that sort of a people if we finally find our fill in Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite our worship team forward, along with those who are serving communion today, because Jesus left us a practice that helps remind us of this incredible reality. It's the practice of communion, which demonstrates our desire to be full of Jesus together as his people here at Hillside. And so, as they make their way forward, I'm going to encourage you to sing with us. We're going to pause halfway through, and then we'll distribute the elements together.